While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and the entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, preaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be the judge of such things." So he drove off. Then the crowd were turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever.
Esther, thank you. Keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. Ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word in the Bible. We thank you that it speaks to us today. And Lord, we pray that whether we're new to Christian things or we've been following you for many years, that you would speak to each of us in power, encourage us, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember one shift in A&E a few weeks ago. It was a flurry of patients that came in, new emergencies arriving. Some people were deteriorating, quite a lot of people in the department. But we had fixed resources, limited capacity, and a limited number of healthcare workers. There was a lot for the healthcare team to do, but we were limited. So what could we do in order to be effective? Well, we needed to prioritize. And we had a system, A, B, C, D. Airway before breathing, before circulation, before disability. Attending to the most unstable and most sick patients first, and then seeing the well and stable patients later. We had a system to enable us to be effective with the limited resources that we had. And I say this because in the early church, the disciples and the apostles were so few. The task was massive. We heard last week, Acts 1, verse 8, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Massive, massive task of mission. Where would they go? What would they do? And we've got this task as well. But we're acutely aware that even though we've got such a big task, that we're limited in our time, our capacity, our resources, our people. And so we need to do a few things. We need to prioritize a few things in order to be effective. And that's the question that we're going to look at today. What are our priorities for effective church planting? See, Paul had to prioritize a few things as he was going to new places to start new churches in order to be effective. And we can apply this more broadly to ministry in any church, not just church planting. So regardless of whether you are considering joining the church plant or not, or you're deciding to stay here at Grove Hill, you've still got to listen. We're going to discover Paul's priorities that made him effective despite his limitations. And we're going to start with A and work our way through. So firstly, A, to engage our community. Just look with me, 17 verses 16 to 17 in the passage we had read. While Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And then 18 verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. So we see here, Paul was stirred by the idols in the city and he went out to where people were at. He engaged with them in the marketplace, in people's homes, in the synagogues, because that is where the Jews and God-fearing Greeks were. And he engaged with them in debate. Just look 17 verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Epicureans believed that God had no interest or influence in men, and Stoics believed in fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. And this Greek philosophy that existed then exists in the hearts and minds of our culture today. The thinking that rejects the goodness of God and the dignity of man. And we know this as Christians, hearing this, we disagree with this because we believe that actually God did make the world good. Man is significant and precious to him. But the world is in the state it is because of sin, because of our own disobedience to God, which not only made a mess of our relationship with him, but of the world. But it's no wonder that people who aren't Christians, and if you're not a believer and you're listening to this, it's no wonder as you observe the world around you, knife crime, evil, wars, famine, drought, natural disasters, disease like coronavirus and death, it's natural to deny the existence of a God or to question that God is good. But that is why Christians, we need to make a priority of engaging with people, particularly those who don't know, in our community. Previously on sort of social media platforms, and I think we should still continue to do that, but also if we are allowed out, respecting the social distancing guidelines and trying as best we can to engage with people and have conversations about their beliefs and their faith, if they have one, much like Paul did. And we get some more information, 17 verses 19 to 21. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. This is not rocket science. It's in our everyday encounters with people. So some neighbours on our street, we moved in January. We've been getting to know them. They moved over to northeast London from Pakistan 21 years ago. And they're a family of five, and I've been getting to know one of their sons, who's 21. We sometimes commute into London. He's doing some business thing. But I've engaged with him on a level of starting new projects and new things. So we talk about Dragon's Den and The Apprentice, and he's been asking questions about why we've moved here to start this new church plant. But that's simply what engaging with people where they're at is. That's what we'll be continuing to do as a family. And I take it you're doing this as a church. You know, at the moment, it's all on the internet and on social media and so on. And be thinking, actually, you know, during this time, during this pandemic, when there's lots and lots of uncertainties, what new things could we be doing to engage with people? And as the lockdown eases, what new things could we be doing? And it's not rocket science. It's exactly where God has placed you. So if you look, 18 verses 1 to 3, Luke writes, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them." So here we see Paul engaged with Aquila and Priscilla in the business of tent making, living and working with them, as well as preaching the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why I'm bivocational, working as a doctor one day a week and then working on the church plant for the rest. Because it is another way of engaging with people. And actually recently, I connected with a friend and another hospital actually that I used to work in, who I discovered actually just lives not too far from us, 5-10 minutes away. And when the lockdown is eased, we're going to meet up and catch up. And he was intrigued to know what we were doing and why we'd moved. But my point is this: God has placed you where you are. So just think, how can I engage with people, with neighbours in the street that I live in, with colleagues in the workplace environment that I'm in, with friends, school friends, university friends, in the college or institution that you've been placed. And I take it a lot of this will be for those who aren't able to get to those places, just engaging via the internet. But be thinking, how can you do this? If we're going to be effective in church planting, in starting growing this church, we're going to have to be good at engaging with new people that we're trying to reach. We've got to make it a priority. And why is that? Well, just as a patent airway is really, really important in order to get life-saving oxygen into the lungs and then the vital organs, so we first and foremost need to engage with people in our communities and where God has placed us before we're able to get the life-saving gospel message into the hearts and minds of people we're trying to reach. And friends, look, it is awkward when you have to talk to people about your faith and what you really believe in and what you're doing. So I touched base with another friend of mine who, you know, we've known each other for 8-9 years. Again, discovered that he lives in the area that we're planting into. And we went out for lunch, I think early March before all the lockdown. And he said, "Rick, what is your substantive job now? Now that you've moved here, what is it, this new thing that you're doing?" And I said to him that we're starting a new church. And he was from a Hindu background. And there was just this awkward silence as we're having lunch and we're talking about this, and he's looking at me and I'm looking at him, and I'm just getting that feeling like I'm growing 2 purple horns and 6 or 7 green noses. It was so awkward having that conversation. And this is what it feels like when you're trying to engage and talk to people who don't know of God and what you believe. And I appreciate that. But we need to pass this awkwardness. We need to cross the pain barrier if we're going to be able to engage people with Christianity. Paul made it a priority. But it's not the only thing. B, second priority, to contextualize our message. Now, I'm going to introduce it here next month in the Fellowship Life Group studies. You'll get to dig much deeper into contextualization, but I'm going to introduce it here. Paul contextualized his message, and contextualization is simply this: it's giving people the Bible's answers to questions they have in language they understand, so they feel its weight and significance, even though they disagree with you. So we're not changing the content of the gospel, but how we communicate it. And the way Paul contextualized the gospel to the Jews was different to the way he did it with the Gentiles. And we're just going to see if we can learn a couple of lessons from it. So firstly, the Jews, 18 verses 4 to 5. Luke writes, "Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogues, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah." So the Jews, you'll know, they had the Torah in their synagogue. So they were very familiar with Yahweh and all the history that happened in the Old Testament and God's dealings with the Israelites and the people. They were familiar with that, and they knew about the promises that God had made about a Messiah to come who'd fulfill all those promises. So that was where Paul began with the Jews. He knew about this knowledge, and he was showing them that actually all this history, all the priests, all the prophets, all the patterns, the stories and so on, everything found its fulfillment in Jesus, who was the promised Messiah, as God had promised, had come. And he didn't just tell them. He showed them. He reasoned with them. He persuaded them so that they would believe. I think there's a page we can take out of his book here. I'm no Jewish expert, but today that is a good approach to use with Jewish people. And actually, we have a whole gospel, that is Matthew's gospel, that 28 chapters of how all the Old Testament laws and so on are fulfilled in Jesus. And he would have challenged them, no doubt, that actually the works righteousness that they sought, they could never attain, and it was only found in Christ. But I think this approach can be applied more broadly to people who have a concept of God or a belief in God or a holy book. So take another example. So a neighbour who I've been getting to know before the lockdown. Occasionally we used to commute in on the central line into London together. And it's from a Muslim background, but he said he was a nominal Muslim. And we got talking about our beliefs and so on. And, you know, I think he said to me, yes, well, you know, actually in the Quran, Jesus was a historical figure. So he did really live and he was a prophet and a great teacher. And he did lots of good things. But I'm not convinced that he was the Son of God. But at the same time, as we got talking, he did realize that actually for a holy God, he knew that he was far from perfect. That he'd fallen short of his glory because, well, truth was, he said he couldn't even live up to his own goals and things. And that's when I actually challenged him and said, well, look, you know, the Bible says that Jesus was so much more than a prophet and a teacher. And I told him the gospel just through my testimony of when I'd realized that truth, that he was the Son of God. He'd done these good things. He'd lived the perfect life. The life that would be pleasing to a holy God. And he died the death that actually humanity, us, deserve because we've offended a holy God, and got him thinking. And he didn't agree with me at that point, but it got him thinking. And I'd love to follow it up with him once we're allowed out. Friends, simply put, that's contextualization. Bible's answers to questions people have that they feel the significance of, even though they disagree with you. But we need to appreciate that actually not everyone is going to be a believer in God. Not everyone's going to have a holy book. So actually for those who deny God and the existence of God, there's going to be another approach that we're going to need to use. You know, atheists have no concept. And actually, but we can take, learn another lesson from Paul. Because in chapter 17 that we had read, we see how he did it with the philosophers. So from verse 22, it says this, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Paul began, do you see, by asserting their ignorance of the one true God and really exposing their lack of knowledge of the truth. And then in the eight verses that follow from 17 verse 24, I'm not going to read them out, but I'm just going to paraphrase for you. We learn some lessons of how he engaged with people. So verse 24, so he begins with creation, showing that actually God created everything and he's not limited to places. And then verse 25, God doesn't need people, but people need him. In verse 26, he goes all the way back to Genesis and the historical Adam. And then verse 27, so all should seek God because he's revealed himself in creation. And then verse 28, he didn't say big words like Messiah, whom he knew the Jews would understand. What does he do? Actually, can you see there in verse 28? He quotes a pagan poet because he knew that that is what they would understand. And because of all these truths, Paul says, look, verse 29, we can't make God into an image. And verse 30 isn't that God has somehow overlooked sin, but in his mercy, he's giving people time to respond to him in faith. And that's why he goes on, he proclaims the gospel to the pagan philosophers so that they respond. And he says, look, there is a time when God will come and judge. And how do we know that? Well, verse 31, Jesus rose after his death. We've seen from all of this, Paul made contextualizing his message a priority. So we should too. You know, I recently had the opportunity of just to talk about the gospel to a colleague at work, and she had no religion. She was an atheist, no concept of God, no holy book. So like Paul, I had to start three or four steps back. And actually our conversation went somewhere along the lines of looking, just talking about the evidence from the four different eyewitness accounts who give four perspectives of the truth that Jesus was the Son of God. And we got talking about that, but I had to start much, much further back. I talked about creation, talked about the mess of the world with coronavirus and how actually it almost shows our need of a God. But that's contextualization. And the truth is, the area that we're planting into in Barkingside and Clayhall, we're going to meet people from all kinds of different backgrounds, religions, faiths, some, you know, who do worship a God, others who don't. And so we're going to have to think, okay, this gospel, the good news of Jesus that we have, we're going to have to communicate it in ways differently to different people. But I take it, it's the same here in Woodford. People are coming from all different backgrounds and so on. So be thinking, how can I contextualize my message? Third priority, to make disciples of new believers. Just look with me, 18 verse 8. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And then just look down, verse 11. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the word of God. So our first two priorities were engage our community and then contextualize our message. And that's especially important for startup churches, but nevertheless important for established churches like Grove Hill. And the hope and prayer is, as you do A and B, that God would use that and people would become Christians, like Crispus and his entire household. And what happens when that happens? Well, we all shout, praise the Lord! And it's really exciting and encouraging, isn't it, when it happens. Because that person, you know, that family that we've been praying for, telling, you know, the good news of Jesus, they finally say, yes, I'm convinced, and they believe. And it's really encouraging. It's a really joyful time. But it's not the end. It's the beginning, isn't it? It's a beginning of that journey of faith. New believers need discipling. They need to grow in maturity in their faith. And how does this happen? Well, it's as they learn the scriptures. But in order for them to learn, someone needs to teach them. And that's why Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, expounding the scriptures, feeding the new believers. And that's why when this new church becomes established, we're going to have to make priority discipling. Sunday to Sunday as we expound the scriptures, midweek in connect groups, fellowship groups, one-to-one discipleship, much like you do here at Grove Hill and that we've been able to get involved in. That's why Jesus said, Great Commission, Matthew 28, at the end, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. To be effective, we need to make disciples of new believers. And fourthly, and lastly, to be prepared for persecution. See, truth is, if we're effective at A, B, C, it should not surprise us that we'll be persecuted. See, Paul did A, B, and C. And what happened? 18 verse 6, but they opposed Paul and they became abusive. 18 verse 12, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews in Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. 18 verse 17. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes. The synagogue leader beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Actually, you heard last week, peppered throughout Acts, all the disciples and the early apostles, they were persecuted, some in horrific ways. Imprisonment, Stephen's martyrdom, Paul beaten, flogged, shipwrecked, stoned, driven out of synagogues. And we need to know this so that we're prepared. So that when we do come up against persecution and opposition, we don't give up and throw in the towel, but we press on and persevere. Now, I remember when Esther, my wife, was pregnant, we did NCT classes, some people do. And actually, one of the things they did, to my surprise, actually, was go through in a lot of detail the stages of labour. Now, I sort of knew all of this as, a healthcare professional, but she didn't. But it was really, really helpful to go through in detail with all the pictures and so on, the stages of labour, because what that was doing was this. It was preparing Esther for the inevitable pain and suffering that she would go through. And indeed, when she was in labour, the pain did come. It was hard work. She suffered much, but she pressed on. She persevered through that pain, and the fruits of her labour was Josh. I remember very vividly back in 2007 when the person who brought me to Christ, when I said, yeah, okay, I believe this, I want to do this, I'm ready to commit to following Jesus. And he said, Rick, are you sure? Questioned me, for the next 30, 40 minutes. Remember, we sat in his garden. We'd had some lunch. And he just honestly painted the realities of the Christian life. And you're probably listening to this thinking, why do that? After all of that, you've worked really, really hard. Finally, your friend, your loved one, they want to trust in Jesus. They want to follow him. And you're telling them, here's a bunch of reasons you shouldn't. Well, I'm so glad he did, because he was preparing me for the opposition and the persecution that would come. And inevitably it did with friends, particularly with family. And I'm so grateful that he did. But that is why we need to be prepared for persecution. To finish, as we do A, B, C, and D, let us not forget. Let us remember. Do not be afraid. Keep speaking, for God is with us. See, the Lord knew that Paul needed encouragement. And did you see the encouragement there in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 18 that we had read? Let's look at it again. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. The Lord knew Paul needed encouragement to persevere, to press on, despite everything that he was facing. And there are two encouragements here. First, that God was with him. And second, that many in the city would repent. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, right at the end, the last verse. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age, from Jesus himself. We need to remember that God is with us. If you cast your eyes back to the chaotic A&E department. Limited resources, lots of people to see, A, B, C, D rattling through your heads. Something I was taught as a junior doctor. You remember this, and it stuck with me to this day. Rick, yeah, do A, B, C, and D, but you're never alone. Remember, you've got help. You've got other doctors. You've got a senior doctor there. And even when you are the most senior person around having to deal with it, remember, in the hospital, there are other specialties that can help you. Lean on them. You ask for help. I remember that was incredibly comforting and encouraging for me. But friends, as Christians, look, we're not thinking about, this is not people, this is God. God is with us as we do this. Remember that. How much more comforting and encouraging should that be as we go about and do A, B, C, and D? And remember, God has many people in this city. He did in Corinth. He does today in London, in Woodford, in Barkingside, in Clayhall, waiting to repent. If someone would just go out and tell them. And how encouraging that is. To stay silent, to not speak, would be to deny ourselves of the joy and the privilege of seeing people come to faith. Why do that? So as children of God, remember, do not be afraid, keep speaking, for God is with us. And a question just for you to think about today, this week, and in the coming months, regardless of whether you're wrestling with whether to join the church plant or you're going to stay here at Grove Hill, what one thing are you going to prioritize and remember from today's message? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for just the lessons we learn here of things to prioritize. We know there is so much to do and so much we can do, but we are limited in our time, our capacity, our resources. So help us to just prioritize these things here, particularly for the church plant, but nevertheless for the church here in Woodford at Grove Hill. Lord, strengthen us. Let us not forget that you are with us and that you have people who are waiting to hear your message and respond. And use us, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen.